Our reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Great. Well, good evening, everybody. That really was lacking in enthusiasm. We will try that again. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
That is much better. I hope you like the way the tent is shaped this year. It means that no one is too far back, so I can see you all. I don't think people realize when they're listening to a preacher, the preacher can see them as well. So if you're tucked away in a corner thinking you can fall asleep tonight, I'm afraid that cannot happen. I can see everything from up here, but lovely to see you all here, and thank you for the journeys that you've made to be here. Hope you're settling into your accommodation and so on. This is the first preach of many preaches, no doubt, that you're going to be listening to over the next week. So as we gear our minds and hearts to do that, I have behind me these three words which are key to what we want to happen here in our hearts this week. So the first word is hearing. We want to be hearing God's word. We want to base all our messages on the text of Scripture, not our own latest ideas, but what God has said in his inerrant word. But hearing is more than just taking in information. Hearing God's word must lead to becoming like God's Son. In fact, that's the litmus test as to whether you've really been hearing. Listening to God's word, allowing his Son to shape your character. That's what this is all about, becoming more like Jesus Christ. So we hear God's word, we want to become like God's Son, and then that leads to serving God's mission wherever he's placed you. You're not reading the Bible for long without realizing God has a plan for me. God has something he wants me to do in my street, in my church, maybe even launched overseas. We pray that some of you might be called this week to be launched overseas to bring the message of Jesus to those who haven't heard it. Whatever that is, may God be using us in our mission, but let's not keep Bible teaching to just the first word. We're just hearing. Oh, that was a nice sermon. I'm fed up with nice sermons. We don't want a series of nice sermons. We want people to be catapulted from this place into living for the kingdom of God wherever God has placed you. So let's pray that together as we listen to lots and lots of preaching. With that in mind, please have your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians 15. That's what we're going to be studying in the evenings with a particular focus on the resurrection of Christ, this glorious chapter. Now, I remember standing years ago on the glass floor of the Canadian National Tower in Toronto. I don't know if any of you have been there. The CN Tower is 550 meters high, and the view from the top is astonishing. But if you have a fear of heights, walking on this glass floor that's right at the very top is not very advisable. It is a surreal feeling looking down through the glass onto skyscrapers. And then actually setting your foot on the glass for the first time. All kinds of thoughts going through your head. Will the glass hold my weight? Is the question that comes to mind. You get this tingling sensation in your legs as if your body is telling you you really shouldn't be up this high with nothing solid looking beneath you. Now, of course, if you do your research, you know that the glass is 3 inches thick. And according to advertising, it can take the weight of 14 hippos. But when you're up there, your body doesn't quite believe what your mind already knows to be true. Now, I think we can have similar feelings when it comes to the gospel. Can this gospel of Jesus Christ take all the weight I need to lean on it? As Christians, we are resting all our hopes for today and for the future on this gospel, on this Jesus whom we have never seen. Can the gospel bear the weight of all of our hopes? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shouts a resounding yes. Not only can the gospel take all the weight of your hopes for time and for eternity, but Paul is calling us in this passage to build our whole lives on this gospel. Paul is beckoning us to place our entire weight on Jesus Christ and this gospel to the exclusion of every other hope and every other dream that we may have. There are no backup plans with Paul in case the gospel just doesn't quite work out. There are no insurance policies. He says that the gospel, by its very nature, calls us to be all in. He's saying to us, build your life on the gospel. And in this famous passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, Paul gives us three reasons why we should build our lives on the gospel. So reason number one, build your life on the gospel because it's crucial. That's verses 1 and 2 of the passage. The gospel is crucial. Verse 1 begins, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." Now, if you know this whole letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has taken 14 chapters to deal with a lot of peripheral issues in a church that was, frankly, behaving badly. And only now is he getting round to his main agenda. Paul had to tackle leadership divisions and sexual immorality and Christians taking each other to court, would you believe? And the abuse of spiritual gifts, and all of these messy things happening in Corinth before Paul could finally get started, could start a chapter with the words, "Now I want to remind you about the gospel, the main thing." This is what Paul had been wanting to talk to them about all along, but he had to spend a lot of time clearing away the debris first. 14 whole chapters of secondary issues and bad behavior. Which is kind of a challenge for all of us tonight, isn't it? It's so easy to get sidetracked in our own lives and in our churches by secondary issues that we lose sight of the most crucial thing. 1 Corinthians 15 is calling us to focus our hearts and our minds and our churches and our plans and our strategies on the gospel. To believe it, to grow in it, to get it out there every which way we can. That is the main event of the church. In verse 1, Paul describes it as the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are being saved. So this gospel was the very thing that gave birth to this church in Corinth. There would be no church without it. It was the power of the gospel that Paul preached that brought a group of secular pagans with loose morals in the city of Corinth into the kingdom of God. And Paul says this gospel is so crucial because it affects our past, it affects our present, and it affects our future. We received this gospel in the past, he says. We stand on it today in the present. And we are being saved by it into the future. Perhaps you can remember the day that you received the gospel for the first time. Perhaps take a moment this evening to thank God for that person who first shared the gospel with you, and then endeavor to share the gospel with an unbeliever this week at Keswick. Could you do that? We were saved by this gospel in the past. Today we stand on this gospel, and boy, do we need to stand on it today. Today our churches are feeling the squeeze. The cross and resurrection and the call to genuine repentance are not popular within many of our churches, let alone outside the church. But let me encourage you, if you are feeling under constant pressure to compromise the gospel, keep standing firm on core gospel truth. Believe it, live it, put your full weight on it. The world may be against you. Jesus said that would happen, didn't he? The world will hate you because of me, he said. But the Spirit will give you fresh energy to stand on eternal truth amid the shifting sands of cultural morality. So we received this gospel in the past, we stand on it today, and we will be saved by it in the future. Salvation in the New Testament is actually more of a future word than a past word. Your full salvation is coming. We ain't seen nothing yet. And when your full salvation comes, you will be eternally satisfied, you will be gloriously renewed, and you will be basking in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. The gospel, past and present and future, is what we're building our lives on. But notice the if clause here. If. Verse 2 says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word or the gospel that I preach to you, otherwise you believe in vain. This gospel is so crucial, we need to hold firmly to it. Now, there are lots of aspects of Christian belief that we are allowed to have differences of opinion on, different opinions on baptism, on how to celebrate communion, different opinions on charismatic gifts, I'm sure, throughout this room. But the core facts of the gospel are non-negotiable because these are beliefs that determine whether we are saved or lost forever. Imagine someone told you that it was going to rain tomorrow and you didn't believe them, which is always a dangerous position to take in the Lake District. But your belief about the weather isn't really a big deal. You might go out tomorrow without a coat and you could get wet, could get very wet, but you would dry off and you would forget about it pretty quickly. But imagine a doctor told you this week that you had cancer. And you didn't believe him. You didn't go for treatment or checkups. You didn't accept the x-ray that you were shown. You just went on with business as usual. Where would that leave you? Whether it rains or not is not a big deal. Whether or not you have cancer is a life or death scenario. And that's what Paul is saying here about the gospel. We are in life or death territory here. If you believe this gospel and hold tight to it, you are saved forever. If you don't believe this gospel, if you don't hold tight to it, you are lost forever. It's that serious. It's that crucial. And the life or death way that Paul talks about the gospel here should set the tone for how we communicate the gospel to others. The gospel is crucial. Jesus is not a lifestyle option. Jesus is not the guide to a better life. Jesus and his cross shape our eternal destiny. And as believers today, we offer the hope of everlasting life to men and women who stand every moment of every day on the edge of eternity. So Paul is saying here, build your life on the gospel. Build your life on it, firstly, because it's crucial. Secondly, build your life on the gospel because it's reliable. It's crucial and it's reliable. That's verses 3-6 of the passage. In these verses, Paul now lays out the basic facts of the gospel. And Paul assures us that he did not invent these core truths himself. Verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And this idea of receiving and delivering was technical language the Jewish rabbis used for passing on core religious instruction. Paul is saying here, the gospel is reliable. I am passing on to you word for word what I have received. Paul is like one of those Securicorps agents going around in armored vans, delivering important documents attached to their wrists with handcuffs, to make sure that those documents get there absolutely intact. Paul is giving us here the first Christian statement of faith, the basic set of facts that Christians united around. And you will notice that each of these statements begins with the word that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. The Greek word for that acted like quotation marks. This is precise wording put together by the first apostles that records the core beliefs of Christianity. This statement is full of words that Paul does not normally use himself in his letters because the creed did not come from him. It was an agreed statement from the original apostles. And this creed lays out the facts that point to the reliability of the gospel. Every word here has been carefully chosen. Every word is sacrosanct. So let's look at the details. Verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Jesus is given his official title here, Christ, which tells us he is the long-promised Messiah. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah or Moshiach or anointed one. Christ's death was not the death of a martyr. His death was not merely an example of love to emulate. His death was a sacrifice, an intentional sacrifice. He died for our sins. He was our substitute on the cross, facing the punishment that we deserved, absorbing the wrath of God against human sin in himself as our glorious representative. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the core of gospel belief that we dare not mess with. This is the hill to die on. And the creed adds, according to the scriptures. So Jesus' death for our sins was clearly foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Texts like Isaiah 53 come to mind. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But more than any one Old Testament passage, this phrase reminds us that we derive and we define the gospel entirely from the testimony of Scripture. So gospel preachers dare not be original. The basic facts of the gospel never change, and Scripture is our ultimate authority. Verse 4 continues, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, Paul's main aim in this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is to highlight the importance of the resurrection of Jesus in particular. There were skeptics in Corinth who were denying the reality of the resurrection, much like they do today. But the apostles did not budge an inch from claiming that Jesus really did rise physically from the dead. And this was not some kind of embarrassing belief they kept on the periphery because it was so supernatural. The resurrection of Jesus was the core fact around which Christianity was built. So much so that Paul says later on in this chapter, verse 14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In other words, blow out all your candles, close down all your churches, close all your Bibles. It's all false if the resurrection did not happen. Which actually shows you how confident the Christians were of the resurrection. There was no Christianity without it. They were quite open about that. That is why this creed includes the phrase that he was buried. Why do you have to have that added in? Well, Jesus' burial proves that he really was dead. The resurrection was not some kind of mystical experience that the apostles had. They saw him dead and buried in a tomb. And Josh McDowell, in his book, The Resurrection Factor, reminds us that Roman executioners were very skilled at their job. Jesus was as dead as any dead person had ever been when he came down from the cross. But that same dead corpse rose again in glorious resurrection power on the third day. Preach it. The apostles saw him alive in person many times afterwards. And look at this verse. The apostles noted down the appearances of Jesus in order. Of course they did. This was life or death stuff for them. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," which is just the Aramaic name for Peter. "And then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive," says Paul, "though some have fallen asleep." So Jesus appeared to hundreds of people in various different settings over a period of 40 days, and they were all carefully noted. And Paul adds his own lovely caveat here. He says, if you don't believe me, ask others who saw him risen. Hundreds of them are still alive and can vouch for what I'm saying. Now, there's absolutely no way that a letter as public as 1 Corinthians would have survived if people could easily rubbish Paul's amazing claims here. Of course, some skeptics claim that the disciples had hallucinations. They so much wanted Jesus to be alive, they kind of imagined him up. But that's just not credible. No two people can have the same hallucination. The appearances of Jesus were in different settings to a range of different people, some on a mountain, some by a lake, some by his own tomb. He ate breakfast with them, and he invited Thomas, you'll remember, to put his fingers into the nail prints on his hand. What a real live story. This man, Thomas, "I just can't believe unless I see, unless I see." So Jesus let him see. The psychologist Dr. Roberta Waters, who was interviewed by Lee Strobel in the book Case for Christ, Roberta Waters said, 500 people cannot have the same hallucination at the same time. She said, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. But perhaps we remember back to the gospel accounts and the stories of women who saw Jesus alive again. Mary Magdalene, of course, was the first to see Jesus alive according to John's gospel. Why hasn't Paul included the appearances of Jesus to women here? Well, simply because the testimony of a woman was not accepted in ancient courts of law. That's why Paul didn't include them here. And that fact actually underlines the truthfulness of the gospels. If you were inventing a resurrection story, you would not choose women to be your first eyewitnesses. And yet that's how all four Gospels record it, because that's exactly how it happened. But what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 is like a legal document. This was the statement of faith around which the first Christians gathered, and they were willing to die for this creed. History records that 11 out of Jesus' 12 disciples were martyred for their belief that Jesus really did rise again. A lot of people are prepared to die for a lie, but very few were prepared to die for something that they knew was a lie. They saw him alive. That's why they were ready to give their own lives for him. Paul is calling you and I here this evening to build our lives on this gospel. Build it on the gospel because the gospel's crucial. It's a matter of life and death. And because this gospel is reliable, it is built on facts as solid as the stone that was rolled away from Jesus' tomb. Thirdly, build your life on the gospel because it's powerful. It's crucial, it's reliable, and it is powerful. This is verses 7 to 11 of the passage. Paul singles out two people whose lives were transformed after seeing the risen Christ. Verse 7 says, "Then Christ appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So Paul singles out James from the other apostles because James's conversion story is so significant to the growth of the whole early church. James, you'll remember, was Jesus' younger brother. And James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah before Jesus died. In fact, Mark 3:21 records that James came with his mother to restrain Jesus at one point because he thought Jesus was going mad, claiming to be God and casting out demons and all that ridiculous kind of stuff. But something amazing happened to James that changed his life around. He went from being a skeptic to believing that his big brother really was God. And he was ready to die for that belief. Seeing the risen Jesus turned James's life right around. The same James who wrote the Epistle of James is also mentioned by secular historians. He was known as James the Just, and he was famously killed by Jewish leaders in 62 AD for believing that his big brother was God. This is how the historian Josephus wrote about it. He writes, "The high priest assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." So James's death, James's martyrdom, is known in secular history. What changed James's mind from thinking his older brother was mad to thinking his older brother was God and worth dying for? Surely it was what Paul records here, the fact that Jesus appeared alive to James personally. And that moment had the power to turn his whole life upside down. But it wasn't just James who had his life transformed. Paul gives us his own testimony here. Verse 8, he says, "Last of all, Christ appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." The greatest evidence for the power of the gospel is the apostle Paul himself. Saul of Tarsus was as radical an exterminator of Christians as you could find. But from the moment he met the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul spent the rest of his days traveling thousands of miles preaching the gospel that he had initially wanted to destroy. And he tells us, almost with understatement in verse 10, he says, "I worked harder than them all." I mean, didn't he just? Paul was put in prison several times. There were various attempts on his life. And of course, he ended up famously martyred under the Emperor Nero. But every stride he took, every sermon he preached, every letter he wrote, every scar he received was so soaked in a passion for Jesus Christ and so effective in seeing thousands become Christians from all walks of life and churches springing up all over Europe and Asia, that the Apostle Paul, that human dynamo, is living proof of the power of the gospel. The man writing this letter to us, stating this creed, and dying for this faith. He tells us with every ounce of his energy that the gospel of Jesus Christ has power. It has power to save men and women from sin and turn their lives right around. I don't know about you, but I can't read a paragraph of Paul without being convinced that the gospel is true and challenged out of my own inertia. Like the vicar who once said, everywhere Paul went, there was a riot or a revival. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. Paul's conversion is a glorious pointer to the truth of the whole story. God saved a religious terrorist by amazing grace and made him the number one defender of the faith. That is what this gospel can do. It has the power to totally transform our lives. It has already transformed your life. Every holy impulse that you have to read Scripture, to pray, to tackle sin in your heart, every desire to make Christ known to friends and family is proof of the gospel's power. And if you're praying for a loved one right now who seems far away from the gospel, don't give up. This gospel has real power. Let's not keep this glorious gospel to ourselves, but unleash its power through prayer and praise and bold witnessing. An atheist once told William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, the atheist said, if I believed what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment and that impenitent rejectors of Christ will be lost, I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, warning men and women night and day to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's do whatever it takes to get this glorious gospel out there and see its power at work as the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes and fills lost souls with Jesus Christ. This is our holy calling. What's Keswick about if it's not about this? We're not just here to believe this gospel, but to live this gospel, to preach it for all it's worth, to pass it on, and ultimately to die for it. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, and I'm making no assumptions, if you're not a Christian here, it's lovely to see you. Thank you for being here. But let me ask you, are you fighting against Jesus right now in your life, as James and Paul did? If you are fighting against him and you feel it, isn't it time to give in? C.S. Lewis famously called himself the most reluctant convert in all of Christendom. But he never regretted giving his life to Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer here tonight, tonight could be the night. Now could be the moment. Ask Jesus to save you. Ask him to forgive you and to give you the free gift of eternal life that he is longing to give you. And that will be the sweetest surrender that you have ever known. Build your life on this gospel, brothers and sisters. Build on the gospel because the gospel is crucial. It is a matter of life and death. Because the gospel is reliable, defined and preached by men and women who were prepared to die for it. and build your life on the gospel because it's powerful. Able to turn your hell into heaven. Amen. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray for us, and then we're going to have Emu lead us in a closing song. Let's just take a moment of quiet. What's God been saying to my heart tonight? And what am I going to do about it? I don't just want to hear the word. I want to become like Christ, and I want to serve his mission where he's placed us. Father God, we give you praise tonight for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other message like it. There is no other person like him. Thank you so much, Father, that you gave your Son to die for our sins on a cruel cross, bearing the punishment for our sins in his body on the tree. Thank you, Father, that 3 days later you raised him gloriously to life and you began a whole new creation project. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are now King in heaven and you're waiting for the day when your Father will send you back to return to this world as its rightful Lord and King. Father, speed that day, we pray. But as we wait, help us to re-understand the beauty of this gospel, the reliability of it, how important it is. It's a matter of life and death. Help us not to soft pedal this gospel for fear of offending people. Help us to say it as it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And life can be found in him and him alone. There is no other way. Help us to believe this gospel, to live it, to preach it, to share it, and to be ready to die for it. And thank you for those men and women who walked ahead of us as living witnesses and shed their blood just as they had seen their Savior shed his blood for this glorious gospel truth. May we be worthy of this gospel, we pray, and take it out from here with everything we've got. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.